What's the difference between thinking and feeling? What's the difference between thinking and feeling? Sounds like the start of some sort of Radio 4 discussion programme, doesn't it? But we live at a time when feelings have taken on great importance in our lives. I think for an earlier generation, the question would have been, what do you think about this problem? I think today we ask, how do you feel about this problem? And that's given rise to what some people have called the hurt culture, where people are afraid to make any statement about morality or religion or whatever, because someone might be hurt by what we say. Notice, it's hurt by what we say and not how we say it. Some people might be hurt and deeply offended by the claim that we as Christians would make, that there's no salvation under any other name but the name of Jesus. But the issue is not solely whether that claim is hurtful, but whether it's truthful. And that's where the problem lies. Because the whole idea that we can know anything with any certainty has been brought into question over the past few years. What's true for you might not be true for me. Truth, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. And so while everyone's confused, people don't know what they think, but they do know how they feel. They may feel good or bad or clear or confused or happy or sad, but we have a feeling and we don't argue with it. I feel what I feel, and that is real. The result is that ethics and the way we live our life and Christian morality, matters of right or wrong, collapse into what feels right and what feels wrong, collapse into what is attractive and what is repulsive. Does it feel right to allow somebody to die? Does it feel right to have multiple partners or not? Feelings rule the day. But you and I know that feelings, unlike truth, fluctuate. Thankfully, the world is not flat one moment and round the next. But whether I feel like caring for my terminally ill parent by trying to look after her or trying to find a way to kill her does vary. Because when emotions take on a too big a role within the life of a Christian, then doubt comes in and runs amok. And eventually that can lead to us falling away. For many of us, when we pray, the heavens feel like a divine plug hole, don't they? And our words pour into empty space. So what do we do in those situations? Give up because it doesn't feel that we're getting anywhere, because our emotions say this isn't working, because our emotions say God isn't listening to your prayers, or at least not listening to yours. Or do we just keep on praying anyway? How do we deal with doubt that is the effect and the result of emotions? Psalm 42 helps us. Psalm 42 gives us some valuable insights which we would do well to learn. So this morning, let's have a look at Psalm 42, and indeed Psalm 43, which is really just part two of Psalm 42. And look at this writer who's dealing with the ups and downs of Christian life and about emotions crowding in and affecting how he feels about God. The first thing he does is this psalmist owns up to the problem. So he acknowledges his emotions. He doesn't say, my emotions don't exist. He admits how he feels. Verses 1 and 2. My soul thirsts for you. I'm panting. For the psalmist, there's no denying what he feels like inside. He feels as if he is parched. This person is someone who isn't close to God, but he wants to be. He desperately wants to know the streams of living water. We've just come back from holiday, and one morning, as I was calmly reading my book and having a drink, Joe said, "See that hill over there? We could climb that." And I said, "Oh, we could climb that hill." She said, "No, no, no, that hill. That hill. We could climb that hill." So, half an hour later, we are climbing said hill. And because we're a bit stupid and British, it's, you know, the middle of the day, and it's a bit hot. And, you know, I'm trudging up the said hill, thinking, how long do I have to walk before we can have a sit down? And how long do I have to walk before I can start moaning? And how long do I have to walk before I can have some water? Because we did take lots of water. Lots and lots of water. Now, this hill was longer than it looked from the sun lounger. And we ran out of water. So by the time we got to the top of the hill, we looked a bit like two overprocessed tomatoes, really. We were a bit red and shiny. But boy, oh boy, when we got to the top, answer to prayer, a cafe. That's what I've been praying all the way up. Lord, help there to be a cafe at the top with a cold drink. And we knocked back a cold drink, cold water. And it felt fantastic. Because our heads were pounding, we were feeling a bit hot and sweaty, one of us was a bit grumpy, and we felt really disorientated without water. That's how the psalmist feels. He feels disorientated. He's desperate for the water that's going to put him right with God, that's going to put him back into connection with God. But actually, he's feeling worse than that, isn't he? Because he doesn't feel like eating. He finds himself bursting into tears in a constant state of crying. My tears have been my food day and night. He's very low emotionally. And sometimes when we're, exhausted, in pain, when physically things are against us, we too can feel far away from God. We can feel real difficulty with our relationship with God. And of course, what we need is for people to come up, of course, as they do in verse 3, and say, "Where is your God? You're going through this difficult time now, where is your God?" Now that could be someone who doesn't know Christ, could be a non-Christian who says that, to taunt. What's the point of having a God when he lets you down when you need him most? But actually, you and I know that sometimes it can be our fellow Christians who sort of say that. Come on, cheer up, pull yourself together, get praying, get going, get back up that hill. The reason why you feel like you do is because you're not believing enough, or you don't pray enough, or you don't do this, or you don't do that. And sometimes those sorts of comments can plunge us even further down into despair, can't they? Because we get now this feeling that everybody else is having a fantastic time with God. Everybody else is, leading a home group, translating part of the New Testament from the original Greek, singing four-part harmony to Shine, Jesus, Shine, and smiling the whole time. And it's only us that feel buffeted around. This guy feels buffeted around, doesn't he? Verse 7, "Deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me." Tim's a surfer, and I expect occasionally you get the odd wave and breaker going over you, Tim, don't you? When you don't catch the wave. You've all been in the sea when you think, "Whoop, here we go." The breakers go over you and you're pushed into shore. And you've got no control over it. This guy is really at the bottom of the pit. So we can't blame him or her when he cries out in verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me, God? Why must I go about in mourning oppressed by my enemy?" Call on God? I think God's left the receiver off the hook. Feels like I'm sinking in quicksand. But you've got to give it to him. This psalmist is honest about his feelings. And we need to be honest about our feelings before God. If we pretend that things are good when they are not, then we're not really our first base in our relationship with God. And perhaps in the greater challenge is to admit our failings to one another and be the sort of church where that happens easily and with love. So he owns up to his feelings, but what he also does, he looks around. Because the main cause of his feelings so down is that this psalmist feels isolated. So there's spiritual isolation, if you like, which we saw in verses 1 or 2, where he feels far away from God. And there are times in all our Christian lives, aren't there, when, if you like, the sunshine of God disappears behind a cloud, where God seems to withdraw his presence. Now we know that God is still there. The reality hasn't changed, but the feeling has, and God can seem far away. But there's also physical isolation, if you like. Verse 4, he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession." Because sometimes we allow our emotions to get away from us and we experience physical isolation out of choice. Should we be surprised that God doesn't feel close and the Christian faith doesn't work for us if we neglect one of the great means that God has given us to keep our faith fresh and alive, meeting with his people regularly? The writer of the Hebrews wrote, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." I don't think I've ever met anybody who woke up one day and just decided to give up on Christianity. I think for most of us who've gone through that, and for most people, it just becomes with being a bit lazy and letting the relationship slide. The discipline of meeting with God in his word and meeting with God at church is exchanged for other things in a very piecemeal way. None of them wrong. You know, a slightly longer lie-in, a hobby, the telly, the sport, the girlfriend, the boyfriend, the spouse, the work, the kids, the whatever. And so a faith which was once very fresh and vibrant becomes steadily anaesthetized until it stops being a living faith at all. So we need to be aware of physical isolation. We need to make sure that so far as possible we meet regularly with those who also love the Jesus to encourage us. But I think there's a third sort of isolation here, and I think it's social isolation. And that comes out of these people saying, "Where is your God?" And I think many of us experience that by living in a non-Christian culture. We feel out of whack with what is going on around us. We are a minority in a social environment, often which is apathetic to Christianity at best, and downright hostile at times. That can make us feel very odd, make us feel very left out. And perhaps that's a feeling you have on Monday morning. You know, you had a great day on Sunday, you've come together, we've praised God, we've had fantastic worship, we've read the Bible, we've prayed together, we've met together, we've encouraged one another. And then we go back into real life on Monday morning to people who have no idea about Christianity, no idea what we have experienced. And we feel that tension almost of stepping from one world into another, which is true. But it's this world, the world of God and the Bible, which is the real one. It's the other world, which is false in the sense that it's living out a lie and pretending it can exist independent of God. So all those sorts of isolation build up sometimes to allow our emotions to overrun us and to feed our doubt. The third thing the psalmist does, however, is that he thinks through what is happening. He thinks through what is happening to him. Back on this hill in the Mediterranean heat, my wife is striding ahead, singing the Happy Wanderer. After a while, she turned around and said, "What was that?" And I said, "Just the birdsong, my dear." She said, "No, you were talking to yourself." I said, "I may have been. Don't knock it. It's conversation with somebody I love." Talking to yourself. I talk to myself lots and lots. I talk to myself walking to work. I talk to myself around the house. Talk to myself when I should be talking to somebody else. The psalmist does a bit of this as well. He doesn't allow his emotions to have the last word. He's, if you like, he preaches to himself. He starts saying to him, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." He's preaching to himself. He's saying, he's having a word with himself. He's saying, come on, we need to think about what is true here and what is right here. Our problem is that we too often think with our feelings than with our mind. Which means that if God is as real as we feel, then most of the time he's going to be pretty puny, if truth be known. And we allow our emotions to bully us and drag us down, leading us into that wonderful place. Ourselves in hand, if you like, to give ourselves a bit of a talking to. Not the sort of pull yourself together, stop being a wimp variety, but educating our emotions with the truth of God's word. There's logic to this sermon to the self, if you like. Why are you cast down? What's the reason for feeling like this? Is it justified and does it fit with the facts? Is it the case that God has abandoned you? What evidence is there? Okay, there's your feelings, but you know how unreliable they are. What of God's promises? God has said he will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that true? Yes, it's recorded in the Bible in black and white. Then what's so special about you that that promise shouldn't apply to you? Is it true that God uses difficult circumstances to shape us and to make us go to him in prayer? Yes, the Bible tells us in the book of James that's true. Then why shouldn't this be one of those situations? Is God sovereign over all, the one who doesn't allow a single sparrow to fall to the ground without him knowing? Yes, the psalmist knows that. In verse 8 says, By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. So even though it looks to the psalmist as if God has forgotten him, he never stops believing in the absolute sovereignty over all his adversity. He never loses grip on the great truths about God. Indeed, when he talks about the breakers and waves crashing over him, did you notice he says, "Your breakers and your waves." He knows that God is in control, no matter what he might feel. And he tells himself that again and again, so that his emotions are educated by his soul. Because it's the Christian who puts facts first. That is, gospel truths first. Revealed facts about who God is and how he acts. These are convictions about what is true, independent of how we feel. Faith, that's believing trust, fixes on these gospel facts. It won't let them go, and it keeps reminding itself of them, digging deeper and deeper into God's word for more and more. Think of it like three men walking along a wall. One in front is called facts, the one behind is called faith, and the one at the back is called feelings. So long as faith follows facts, he will keep going and feelings will follow behind. But if circumstances are such that he turns round, faith turns round, starts following feeling, then he
begins to wobble and fall off the wall. We have to keep our eyes on the facts. We have to keep reminding ourselves of those facts. And we have to keep on, keep on keeping on. Because we all go through difficult times. We all go through times when our spirits take a dive. Sometimes, for no obvious reason at all, we just feel rubbish. We just feel as if God is not interested in us. And it's at those points we have to remind ourselves that God is still God. His love is still sure, regardless of the way I feel. And I must not allow myself to wallow in self-pity. Perhaps we find a verse of scripture to fix our thoughts on and get on with it. Perhaps we ring one of our Christian friends up and talk it through. But we have to realise that those feelings don't last forever. Put your hope in God, says the psalmist. Reality is not shaped by our feelings, but by God. We are not to allow our heart to rule our head, but our head to rule our heart. Now, of course, I'm not saying that emotions aren't important. Of course they are. They are important and real and affect us. But they are not as important as our head, which contains the deep knowledge of God, who's the object of our faith. Imagine the scene. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. You're awake, as you've been awake so many nights. You're worrying about the bills. The gas and electricity bills are going up and up again. Your kids don't listen. They appear to despise you. Your husband is busy at work, but his future is never certain, and he doesn't communicate to you at all. The car's got that funny noise again, and your mother is having those pains again. Spiritually, you feel rubbish. So what do you do? What do you do in that moment? Put on some music, turn on the telly, pour another glass of wine, just sit there and feel sorry for yourself. Can I suggest, if, or perhaps I should say, when that happens to each one of us, you pick up your Bible and you open up Psalm 42 and you read it aloud. It'll be a first step, maybe only a first step, but it'll be a first step. Because we'll have admitted to ourselves what we really feel like. We won't be saying to ourselves, I'm perfectly fine. We will have stopped the ridiculous thing of bottling up the emotions and hoping they'll stay well beneath the surface. By reading Psalm 42 and how the psalmist coped, we'll remind ourselves that we're not weird to feel like this. Others have clearly felt exactly the same as that. We haven't resigned ourselves to saying this is normal. We've changed our expectations. We've said we don't want to feel spiritually dry. We want to be connected to the true and living God. And then as you continue reading, you'll see in verse 4, we remember how things used to be, that things were not always like this. We name the good times that have gone before. We remind ourselves that it wasn't always as bad as this, and so it won't always be as bad in the future. No matter what our emotions tell us, this too will pass. And then we come to verse 5, where the psalmist starts to speak to himself. And in our sadness and in our self-pity, we say we are not going to be preoccupied with our misery. We are not going to allow our feelings to dictate to us. So we're going to speak to ourselves. We're going to speak the words of Scripture, the words of truth, the promises of God, to confront our emotions. The problems won't go instantly away. The psalmist says, my soul is downcast within me. But by remembering the God who has always been with us, and the God who will always be with us, we remember the God who is in control. In verse 8, the psalmist affirms that God directs his love. It's out of love that God allows us to go through difficult times. We must affirm those truths in times of trouble, because it's really easy to affirm the truths of God when everything's smiley and happy. And as by his Spirit God speaks to us, so God will remind us of his goodness, of his protection, and of his love. "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" said the psalmist. "Why so disturbed within me?" Put your hope in God. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Let's pray together. Father God, we